We are this morning very appreciative of your presence. There are several who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we are indeed happy that you've chosen to come out and be with us. There are some who are visiting with us. The camp in Cincinnati is this week, and that generally means that some folks from other places are trying to get close enough so that they can drop children off down there, and we yet worship the Lord in the morning and in the evening. And we're just glad those of you who are with us this morning, who may be in the process of doing that, are taking the opportunity to come and to worship with us at Knollwood. A couple of weeks ago, we studied together in regard to the matter of true spirituality. And as we did so, we tried to do several things. One of the things, we tried to look at just what true spirituality was not. And you remember that we talked about it and said it was not asceticism, it was not mysticism or spiritualism. We tried to look at it from the standpoint that it was not self-righteousness, but that true spirituality was following the Spirit of God. And what that means, I'll say again, is in the only way that you can follow the Spirit of God or be led by the Spirit of God, as the Scripture knows, and that is through the Word of God. And so it is the enthronement of the Lord and His Word as superior or supreme in your life, and thereby allowing Him to take the prominent position as to who and what you are. And you remember that what we suggested at that time was that each of us live on one of three planes or three levels of existence. We can live after the flesh, and that is, we can allow the dictates of the flesh to be that which will rule and control our lives. And with that also is the idea that we can live according to the mind. And at this juncture, you look at two considerations effectively where Satan makes some of his greatest inroads and his greatest appeal where men are concerned. His appeal is to that which is fleshly. His appeal is to that which is to our mind. What he wants to try to do is to convince us that we can control our own destiny, that we know better than God as to how our lives ought to be lived, and that every problem that we may see, whether it be in society or whether it be as it affects our lives, are things that we can remedy in our own mind, and we will have some kind of a solution for it. On the other hand, we saw that really true spirituality involved the idea of following after the things of God, after the things of the Spirit, as He has made known the mind of God through His revelation. And I cannot think of really a much better passage to demonstrate that than in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 9 through 13 or 14, where the Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed those things unto us. They are revealed in understandable terms whereby we might be able to know what God would have us to do, as Paul will next argue in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, and in about the first five verses. This morning, what I want us to do is to study, really, during the course of the day, though we certainly are not going to get through our study this morning, we're just going to kind of divide it into two sections, in regard to the benefits of true spirituality. This morning, primarily, we're going to look at a negative consideration. It is a negative consideration that needs to be made so that we might grasp or understand something that is there that the world calls life and living, and how that it really is not as it is depicted by the adversary to be. And when it is exposed, when it is grasped and understood for all that it is, it becomes an incentive, if ever there was one, for us to seek true spirituality. Along that line, let me suggest then that true spirituality involves a way of life that the Bible recommends to all of us who would be pleasing unto God. And yet true spirituality does not come cheaply to any of us. It doesn't just kind of fall into your lap. It is not the kind of thing that you're born with. It doesn't come easily into the life of any person. True spirituality involves a definite struggle in our lives. It comes with difficulty, without question. And that difficulty arises from the fact that we can live on any of these three planes or levels of existence. And sometimes we decide that it's too hard to live down here because of the attractiveness and the appeal of trying to live somewhere in one or the other or combination of these two that are up here. And we're not willing to put forth the effort that is necessary to the development of true spirituality within our lives. Well, if true spirituality doesn't come very easily, then how do we know that it really is worth the effort or the difficulty that must be put forth in our life for it to develop therein, to be spiritual? If it doesn't come easily, how do we know that really the development of being led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God is worth being the kind of person that the Scripture says that you will become if you will allow the Word of God to be the focal point of the life that you live? And that's why we want to discuss true spirituality's benefits today. We want to try to consider some of the rewards that are associated with being truly spiritual. We want to try to see that it is worth the effort that God says has to be put forth. And somebody says immediately, well, I know it'll be worth the effort in eternity. I mean, you know, whenever you die and this world is over and the only two alternatives are heaven and hell, everybody can see then that true spirituality was really worth the effort because you get to go to heaven when you die. Well, that's right. And I think that sometimes maybe the reason that we reject true spirituality is kind of based on the idea that most of us really don't think that's going to happen during our lifetime. Most of us really don't think that the Lord's going to come during our lifetime. Most of us are really convinced that meeting the Lord in the judgment is a long way off out here yet. I mean, we kind of look at even Scripture sometimes in the world in which we live, and as bad as things are, we sometimes are pretty well convinced in our own minds that it's not bad enough for the Lord to just give up on it and destroy it like he did in the days of Noah. I mean, after all, in those days, he waited until there were only 8 righteous souls that were left, and there's a whole lot more than that right here in this assembly this morning. And so, you know, it's going to probably run on a while yet. And what that means is it gives the devil an opportunity to make his assault on our mind and to tell us, you've got plenty of time to go ahead and live carnally, to live fleshly, to live like you want, to do the things that you want to do, even the things that you recognize are not necessarily right before God, and still have an ample opportunity to get your life straightened up so that you can go to heaven when you die, because your death's a long way off into the future. And we often have bought that kind of a philosophy. And because of that, we really don't allow the impact of the realization that the world could end today to be a very real thing for any of us. I mean, did you begin this morning thinking that today would be a good day for the Lord to come? I mean, could you imagine a better day than a first day of the week? Could you imagine a better time than to be found here in an assembly of saints like this with others who are wanting to do right, praising God? Could you imagine a better time in your life for the Lord to come than right now? And yet, that's generally one of those things we kind of put far off and away out of the minds of each of us. And because of that, we kind of listen, maybe way back here in the back of our mind, to this idea that the devil's suggesting that really heaven and eternity and the things of God are kind of a pie in the sky and the great by and by kind of an idea, and that the benefits of being a Christian and all of the efforts are only going to be worth it after you die, and you've got plenty of life in front of you, so live it up a while and you'll still have time to straighten it out and do what you want. Well, it's true that the great benefits of New Testament Christianity are seen when that reward will be extended in the last day, and the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord. There's no question about that. But we're going to look at some benefits of true spirituality as they affect our lives now. Though you're going to have to come back tonight to hear that part of it. Because I want to start somewhere else. I want to start on that negative. That was a promo. You know, that's one of those things these advertisers throw out to try to get you, hook you. I want to start with something else this morning. Where I want to start is, in order to see the true benefit of spirituality, I think you have to start with the cost of carnality. I think we've got to stop and unmask carnality for what it is. Because the devil has done such a good job of making it so appealing and alluring and attractive that most people don't see any cost of carnality if they're going to live according to the flesh and according to the desires of their mind. And yet we need to realize that it is a costly thing to live lives that are dominated by the flesh. Because living a fleshly life is a very easy thing to do. And the reason is that Satan makes that kind of life easy enough for us. He makes it a very attractive one. He will certainly see to it that if you want to live according to the dictates of the flesh or of your mind, that there seem to be ample reason and justification for living that kind of a life, even when you can look around and see others, so many others doing it, And really, you don't see a great deal of harm or evil coming to them. He will see to it that it's a very easy thing to do, to live a life that is dominated by the flesh. He will see that it will be easy for all of us to give in to the desires or the lust of the flesh. He will look at each of us and he will know what area of weakness that we are particularly susceptible to. And one of the things that he will do is he will see that the opportunity to the satisfaction and the gratification of that particular desire that you have will crop up before you more often than you could ever imagine that it might otherwise. He wants to make it easy for you to live like this. He wants you to practice those desires and lust of the flesh. And what he doesn't want you to see is that the consequences of carnality are horrendous insofar as our life is concerned, whether it be here or in the life that shall be. I want to start then in a very familiar passage in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians in verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I mean, do you see that there are several classifications of sins that you might make there? As you look down through that list, you certainly see sins of immorality without any question, don't you? They stand very prominent in that list. But there are also some sins of irreligion that he talks about there. There are some sins of division, and there are some sins of attitude. And notice that he concludes the same thing about all four groups or categories of these sins that you might group these things into. But you know, when you look at those verses, I would suggest at least to this assembly one thing. Not any of us here this morning, when you read those catalog of sins, sees a very pretty picture, do you? I mean, when you read down through that, and know what those various sins are and how they work out and what their consequences are in the lives of those who will give themselves over to that, you do not see a very pretty picture in that. And yet I would suggest, well, let me just stop and hold that and read something else here. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Now let me ask you, where you work, in your neighborhood, in the day-to-day activities of your lives, which group of people do you come in contact with most? The ones that are characterized by verses 19 through 21, or the ones that are characterized by verses 22 and 23? I mean, how many of us really feel that when we spend the bulk of our day-to-day existence of life, that we are among people who are genuinely seeking after God and the development of the spirit and the attitude and the disposition of God, and it works its way out in their life, in the way that they live, in the way that they think, in the way that they talk, in the way that they act, in the places that they go, in the recreational activities that they're a part of. How many of us really feel like the things that characterize the bulk of the people we know are those in the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh? I just tell you, I think even though there's a lot of good folks that are out here in the world, and we may not know any one person that you could look at and say every one of those works of the flesh are found in their life, yet I think most of us would have to admit freely that the people that we associate with most often in most of our everyday affairs of life after we get outside of our families would be more characterized by the works of the flesh than the fruit of the Spirit. And it shows the impact of just how successful the devil has been in promoting the lifestyle that God says will cause a man to lose his soul. Because he has caused or allowed the world to swallow hook, line, and sinker things that will certainly jeopardize them. Now, how does he do that? Well, he makes those things look very attractive, doesn't he? I mean, he packages all of those things very well, and he covers the consequences of each of them to where people who are engaged in those particular kinds of sins never even see the consequence that's associated with their life. Fornication, for example, that's a very attractive package that the devil was able to use. I mean, primarily, he focuses in on the pleasure element of it. And the things even that would lead up to fornication have been successfully packaged even in American society today to where it is that kind of appeal that we use to sell just about everything that we advertise anymore. And it doesn't make any difference what it is. Inevitably, we somehow or another wind it back to those physical, sensual, sexual desires that are instilled within us and that if given vent to in unauthorized ways will lead to this kind of a lifestyle. And generally, we don't even see that as a dangerous kind of a commodity or a circumstance. He's packaged it very well. He packages it very well to young people. He comes along and gets them to understand that, you know, you're only young once and you need to sow a few wild oats while you're out here. I mean, when it's going to get to the point that one of these days you're going to settle down. And when you get settled down, then you're not going to be able to live this kind of a free lifestyle. And not only that, but everybody needs to experiment. You really need to be what a man or know what a man or a woman is all about. And your hormones are there and he makes his appeal. And what does he say? He says, we're in love. Or, it's all right, we're going to get married anyway. And so there can't be anything wrong with it if we're going to get married to one another one of these days. And what has he done? He's taken that which God has said, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and he has packaged it in such a way that we can justify away any consequence that's there. And it looks very attractive to us. He packages it in such a manner that people later in their life reach a position and all of a sudden they are beginning to realize that they're losing their youth. They don't bounce back as quickly from adverse situations, from tiredness. They wake up one morning and they look in the mirror and they realize that maybe they have as much skin showing on the top of their head as they got hairs on the top of it. And all of a sudden they realize there's some wrinkles in places there weren't wrinkles. There's some gray hairs that are there. And all of a sudden they panic and they realize that they're not immortal, that they're not going to live forever. And all of a sudden they begin to wonder if somebody who's younger than they are would still find them attractive. And the next thing you know, the devil has packaged this in a very attractive kind of a way of a lifestyle that has led many, males and females both, down the primrose path of adultery or fornication because he's made it look very attractive. And when he does that, let me ask you, is he standing out there dangling before them the realization, if you do this, you're going to lose your soul. If you do this, you're going to jeopardize your marriage relationship if you're married. You're going to jeopardize an unwanted pregnancy. You may have sin lead to sin. There may be the question or the temptation or the issue of abortion that will face you if you go ahead and do this. He doesn't do any of that, does he? It'll never happen to me. Only other young people get pregnant in these kind of cases or whatever. He makes it look very attractive. It may sound odd. I would suggest the same thing about idolatry. There's not a person in this assembly this morning who would say, how can idolatry look attractive? Because it's not attractive to you. But to a vast number of people, idolatry is a rather attractive kind of thing. There are probably more idolaters in the world than there certainly are Christians. And you know, what happens here is it looks attractive to them because in the idol they have something that's tangible. They have something that they can see, something that they can touch. And to them, the idea of what we seek to do this morning in worshiping a God that is unseen with the human eye is something they cannot deal with. They have to have an aid, as it were, to assist them in the development of the expression of their feelings of devotion and worship. And that's where idolatry came from. Initially, the idol wasn't the God itself. Somebody didn't fashion the thing and say, this is my God. They said, this is the representation of my God. It's going to help me focus in. I know some people in particular denominational bodies that have representations of the Lord or of the Lord on the cross or just of the cross. And their idea is that when they pray, they want to focus on that because it makes the Lord and his death much more real to them to be able to focus on something like that. And after a while, the thing becomes more sacred than the sacrifice that Jesus has made in their life. And that's what happened in this. Pretty soon there was transference, and you went from the representation of the deity to the thing becoming the deity itself and was worshipped. And you see, the devil made that a very attractive kind of a thing as it led into that kind of development. Or what about witchcraft? I mean, isn't that certainly an attractive package? I mean, from the standpoint of even American society today, there's more and more a rise in regard to the things that we would think of that are associated with what's called witchcraft. The good and the bad kind both. And you know, the good kind through the years has got a little boost from even television stations that still show oldie shows like Bewitched, you know, where it was always used for that which is good, and the idea was if it was ever used in a punitive kind of way, the person who got whatever punishment there was deserved it. You were all glad that, you know, they got their just desserts, as it were. And now there's some concern about the black kind, the negative kind that's harmful. More and more in the drug cultures and the drug scene, particularly in Central American places, for example, the witchcraft in this sense is being used with the idea of it being like a charm or a protection around them to afford them the idea that they're never going to get caught or no evil will come to them. And it has involved some of the most gross atrocities that any of us could possibly even want to think about imagining, let alone doing it. But when you look at that word, you realize that it is the word pharmakia, P-H-A-R-M-A-K-I-A. And I'd suggest something to you, that if we could get out here and cover up these last three letters, and you just saw the P-H-A-R-M-A on a sign, and the last little bit here was obscured, and I looked at you and I said, what do you suppose that store is? Wouldn't you say, looking at that, that'd be a pharmacy? A drugstore? And that's exactly what that word is, isn't it? It's a word that involves at least the idea of drugs. It is that which involves the concept of the use of it in the things that are associated with the visions and the kinds of things that supposedly would have gone along with witchcraft. And you can certainly see how the drug idea is attractive, obviously, to a great portion of our society today. Look how many people are involved in that drug scene. And yet again, Paul says, they who do such things should not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the devil doesn't show them that, does he? Or you come down even to something as odd as it sounds as hatred. What a terrible sounding word. I mean, it's the kind of thing that to most of us, there's a repugnancy that is born of just the use of that word itself. It's something that we instill generally in our children from a very early age. It is something that you do not want to allow to grow or fester or develop it. But look how many people it's attractive to. I mean, here's somebody who comes along and for a few minutes, it just feels so good to get the wrath or to get those feelings out, to get them expressed. And here's somebody who in their hatred, they come along and they do something terrible to somebody else. Or they act in some terrible way towards somebody, but it feels so good. What do we say? Revenge is sweet. There's nothing more than the expression of hatred. And you look at the idea that's associated with that, and the results are devastating. I mean, in the expression of that good feeling of hatred, some men have been known to actually kill other men. Don't we talk about seeing red? And the idea being when that happens, all of a sudden we're kind of out of control. We're not really responsible for our actions. In courts, they talk about temporary insanity. That's the plea that's made in regard to somebody whose hatred has been very attractive to them and has caused them to do something irrational. And now they may be in the penitentiary for the rest of their life, or they may be somewhere where they're sitting under the sentence of death, on death row somewhere. But it was something that was very attractive to them when it was expressed. And I just tell you what, as strange as it may sound to you, we could take every single solitary one of these words in Galatians 5 and do the same thing with them. Every one of them the devil has packaged in a manner that looks very attractive. He does not want you to see the cost of carnality. He does not want you to think about the consequences of carnality. What I'm trying to suggest by this is very simply, these sins are not very pretty pictures. And yet again, you probably know more people who live according to these principles than you do those who live according to the principles of verses 22 and 23. Now let me ask you, if these things really aren't very bad, you know, the works of the flesh, maybe I'm making too much out of this, You want to try to decide? Look at it like this. Are these the kinds of attitudes and qualities that you want in your life? Would you be happy to be identified by any or a combination of these terms? Let me ask you, are these the aspirations that you have for your children? Would you really want these terms to be the way that you talk about your children when you meet somebody you've not seen for a few months or a few years? And they say, well, how are your kids doing? And you say, oh, they're doing great. One of them's a fornicator. And another one's an adulterer. And another one's a murderer. And another one is in jail because he hated so much, you know, that he took the life of somebody else in a moment of temporary insanity. I mean, does that really sound like the kind of description that we would want to talk about our children to somebody else? Are these the kind of qualities that you would want spoken of your companion? You want a companion that lives a lifestyle like this? How many of us went out looking for somebody who was full of wrath and strife or envies or revelings? Is that the kind of person we looked for? Let me ask you, if you lived in a neighborhood and you were buying a home or you were looking for a home in a neighborhood and you did a little investigation about the neighborhood and you found out that everybody in the plat openly lived these sins, let me ask you, would you maybe start looking somewhere else to live? I mean, you might not necessarily find something a whole lot better than that, but I just tell you what, is it really the neighborhood where you want your kids playing with all these other parents as kids that are living like this so that the influence can rub off? Would you like and desire and respect people that you worship with that could be described by these qualities? You see, the whole point is, these are not pretty pictures, are they? There doesn't make any difference how well you can package it. When you get done, there is a cost to carnality. Somebody says, well, if you can see that, then why would anybody want to live like that? Well, there are probably several answers to that. One of them is, certainly there is a certain amount of pleasure to live life as it's being described right there. Satan makes it attractive. He makes sure that there is a certain amount of pleasure that is associated with all of this. Hebrews 11 and verse 25 made that very plain. Moses had to make the choice between the pleasures of sin for a season and suffering affliction with the people of God. I mean, when it's laid out as the devil can lay it out, here's pleasure on this hand and you're going to suffer on this one, as if those are the only two alternatives, and under certain circumstances that might be. Which one of us would really want suffering over pleasure? I mean, it goes against the natural grain of the fleshly-minded kind of man, doesn't it? Only the truly spiritual man is going to make the kind of decision that Moses made on that particular occasion. And what we forget is that pleasure has a tendency to wear off after a while. Here's a fellow who goes out and gets drunk. I mean, he really enjoys getting tanked up. And regardless of whatever consequences may come, the one thing all of you know is he can get stoned out of his gourd on alcohol and the next morning he's going to pay for it. I mean, even the TV shows will come on and show somebody who gets up the next morning and somebody can just in a normal tone say, good morning. And they say, oh, don't talk so loud. Let the slightest little thing happen and it just is exceedingly irritating to them. Why? Because the pleasure's worn off. What about drugs? I mean, it may be great as far as those folks who are on them are concerned when they get high. That trip, that feeling of euphoria may feel real great. But what about if you have the bad trip instead of the good one? Or what about what happens if you become a drug-dependent person? What about what happens when you are willing to so demean yourself and even engage in illegal activities of a variety of kinds just for the purpose of being able to support that habit? You see, the pleasure wears off after a while. There's another reason, I think, that's given over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 12. He says, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are some people who just enjoy living in unrighteousness. There are some people that righteousness and godliness and goodness and love and truth, to them, that's repugnant. They see that as something that nobody would ever want to live a life like that. That's really not living as far as they're concerned. And there are some people that just take pleasure in living unrighteously. And Satan appeals to that. And again, he does not show the consequences, does he? I mean, he never comes along and says there's pleasure in this sin, but finally there are some consequences to be faced. There may be some consequences to be faced in this life. Have you ever known him to go to the drunkard and say, or to the young man or young woman that's contemplating even taking that very first drink and telling them, there's pleasure in this, but you must understand that you might get hooked. It may take all of your livelihood, take all the money you've ever got, just because you've now developed a taste for this thing that you just can't overcome. And in the process, it might cost you your family. It may cost you somewhere down the line your physical health. It may even cause you to have to live maybe the bulk of your life under the realization of feelings of guilt because while you were out here in an inebriated state, you had an automobile accident. You took the life of somebody else, and so now you're going to have to live with the realization that you took somebody else's life for the rest of your life. I'll tell you one thing. I don't care what he will never say about those things. I know one thing he won't say. He will not say, you do this and it'll cause you to lose your soul. He does not even want you to think about that possibility. He encourages you to that pleasurable kind of lifestyle. He appeals to you to listen to it, to allow the flesh to satisfy itself. He wants you to believe, at least, that life's a party. And in the process of doing that, he'll call good evil and evil good, just to be able to hook you without allowing you to see the cost of carnality. Well, even if there isn't any cost of carnality from the standpoint of this life that may come, somebody say, well, you know, here's a fellow who's 100 years old. And I read in the paper just the other day where they went up and, you know, they always ask the person the same question, how'd you live to be 100? And this fellow said, why, I smoked 3 packs of cigarettes and 2 cigars every day, and I got drunk 3 times a week. He's still living at 100. Don't tell me there are consequences to this. Even if there isn't in this life, let me suggest that the cost of carnality that may come to us in this life only scratches the surface. If you want to see the cost of carnality, look again at Galatians 5 and the latter portion of verse 21. Envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I don't have time to give you an exhaustive list, he says. Of the which I tell you before, this isn't the first time you've heard this, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Notice he indicates here that if you do this, you're not a fit citizen for the kingdom, and you're not going to go to heaven when you die. Want to look at it again? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see again the cost of carnality? It may not be that there's something you're going to see or you're going to face in this life. You may not get cirrhosis of the liver. You may not get lung cancer. You may not get involved in something that will get out here and be blown up everywhere and everybody's going to know about it and your marriage falls apart and their marriage falls apart and the two of you don't even get together, whatever it is. But do you see what happens ultimately? That they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Look again, this time in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and down in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This time he doesn't say they just won't inherit the kingdom of God. He says they're going to have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're going to be cast into hell. You're going to lose your soul and you're going to be in a devil's hell if you live a carnally minded life. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you see that there are eternal consequences that come from living a carnally minded kind of life? If you can see the cost of carnality in this life, if you can see the cost of carnality in the next life, can you imagine a better incentive to live a truly spiritually developed kind of life? I can. You see, there's an eternal principle in these last passages that we've just read that has been established by God. And that is, if you sin, you will die. If you sin, you will be separated from me throughout the endless ages of eternity. If you sin, you will be lost. And if I can understand that, and if I have any judgment or sense at all in my life, there is not going to be within me the desire to live according to the flesh or of the mind, but I will live according to the Spirit. Well, that's the negative side. Tonight we'll talk about the positive side. What are the benefits of being truly spiritual, of living a truly spiritual kind of life? We're going to look at it from the standpoint of some things that will be temporal, some things that are a part of what we are right now, of the lives that we live right now, of the benefits that we can derive while we still live here on this earth. And certainly we want to focus, just as we did in carnality, on after this life is over. Most of us are well aware of that. I think we're aware of the others. We just don't focus on them maybe as much as we should. But there is certainly incentive to living a spiritually minded life. If you're here this morning as one who has come to the realization that the life that you're living is more characteristic of the works of the flesh than of the fruit of the Spirit, the carnality and living according to the flesh and the mind rather than living according to the Spirit is the way that you have lived. If you realize that this morning, let us freely suggest to you that there is a remedy for carnality in life, and that is Christ and what He has revealed in the gospel. He has a solution to the problem of carnality, a solution to the flesh and of the mind. Through His word, He will lead you to be what you ought to be. Through His word, He says that if you're willing to believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you're willing to confess your faith in me, if you're willing to be baptized under the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, then you can be cleansed of every sin, every stain, and every iniquity. And you can leave this place this morning, not as one who walks after the flesh, but as one who walks after the Spirit, but as one who seeks to be identified with true spirituality and the things of God. If you started that kind of a life, but somewhere you become attracted again by the carnality of the flesh and of the mind, and you become sidetracked in your spiritual growth and development, and we would plead with you to be reconciled unto God, to turn around and to renew covenant with God. What is there that carnality has to offer that is worth the loss of your soul? How many moments of pleasure or delight are you ever going to be able to get that's going to compensate for an eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death? Won't you obey the gospel this morning while we stand and sing?